So in 1986, I asked Monica to marry me. I acquired the affirmative answer and produced the requisite ring and promptly left the country. This was something we had planned from the beginning. A couple of weeks after we began dating, I got word that I was accepted to go teach English in China for a year. And so at that very early time in our relationship, I put the question that says, if I disappear for a year, are you going to be here when I get back? She said, I'll let you know. It's a hard question. But I did run off to China and teach English for a year. And this is 1986, 1987, that school year. And half of you weren't born, but that was a different time. It was very early days with American relationship with China. Nixon and Kissinger had just opened China a few years before, and so it was still very early days. And technology was not great. You could make a phone call to your fiancé if you got on your bike, went 3/4 of a mile into town, showed up at the phone parlor, asked the disgruntled person at the window, I want to make a call to the United States. What's the phone number? Where's your fee? Okay, go wait. We'll make the arrangements. A half an hour later, they call you in, say booth number 3, and you pick up the phone, and there's your call, and it lasts not long enough. So the telephone was difficult. And some of the younger people would say, well, just send an email. No, hadn't been invented yet. And so we were down to snail mail. And long-distance relationship through snail mail, pre-marriage counseling by snail mail. And when I say intercontinental snail mail, this is write a letter, put it in the mailbox, wait 2 weeks, it arrives in Pasadena, she reads the letter, writes a reply, puts it in the mailbox, wait 2 weeks, it arrives in China, read the email. So the conversation was on a 30-day delay. We got used to not knowing what was going on with each other. And came back, and she was still there, and we got married, and you know part of the rest of the story. But that's us. We read in Acts 17 that having been sprung from jail in Philippi, Paul and Silas, along with Timothy, traveled to Thessalonica, an important city in Macedonia, where they taught about Jesus in a synagogue on 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks, persuading some Jews and a large number of God-fearing Greeks in that area, because they're in Macedonia, Greek territory. And it says, quite a few prominent women, but other Jews, however, were jealous of their reception and stirred up trouble, inciting a riot, got their host, Jason, arrested. The person who was putting them up in Thessalonica got him arrested. He posts bail, and that night, it says, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. It's like, this isn't going well. Go to Berea. It's about 30 miles down the road. Try there. And we're told the Bereans searched the scriptures because and became convinced of the truth of Paul's message and believed. We're told that the Bereans were more noble in that respect than the Thessalonians. They looked into the scriptures and got answers. Now, press pause here for a second. The scriptures that convinced the Bereans about Christ were the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament. The scriptures Paul was steeped in from a very early age were these same Hebrew scriptures. When Stephen gave his defense before the Sanhedrin, before he was stoned to death, the first martyr of the church, his defense was built on the Hebrew scriptures, the story of God and the story of Israel. When the risen Christ taught that seminar on the road to Emmaus to those two disciples and revealed to them everything that was written about them or about him. It was from those Hebrew scriptures. Now, there are people today who like to spend their time reading the New Testament. It is easier to see Jesus in the Gospels. I'll give him that. Paul is very direct in his instructions, and it's very accessible to read about the early church. The Old Testament God seems so different from our New Testament. Foreign, often violent. But the compelling case that set that first century world ablaze was built on the Old Testament. We ignore it at our peril. Okay, that's the end of my commercial for the Old Testament. Unpressed pause. The troublemakers from Thessalonica heard that they were in Berea and began stirring up the crowds. They went down the road. They began making trouble for them there. The believers then escort Paul down to the coast, get him on a boat to Athens. Silas and Timothy remain behind in Berea with the believers. The time passes. Paul has fruitful ministry in Greece, first at Athens. You remember the Areopagus, and I see you have a monument to an unknown god. Let me tell you about that god. He had a certain amount of success in Athens. And then he moves on to Corinth, where he stays for 18 months. Silas and Timothy join him in Corinth during that year and a half, but always in the back of Paul's mind are these Thessalonian believers. 3 weeks of fruitful ministry, some response, and then radio silence. No news. Months go by. And he's wondering, how are they doing? Was there fallout from their association with Paul? Is their doctrine strong? Is their common life genuine and growing? Finally, Paul can stand it no longer, he says. He sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out. And Timothy's good report is what prompts Paul to pen this first letter to the Thessalonian church. So after introductions and getting reacquainted, Paul launches in chapter 4. And this is where we come. Verse 1, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know that what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Firstly, the instruction is not from Paul. It's from the Lord Jesus. It's one thing to know and another thing to grow. We have a tendency to focus on head knowledge over against heart knowledge. That's where our culture comes from. So grow stronger in the things God puts in front of you and do so more and more. Verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. What has God got to do with sex, after all? Why is this always the measure of personal holiness? And yet, anyone who's fallen into this knows the destructive fallout. Anyone betrayed by this knows the intense pain. Anyone abused by this carries the effects forward into life that last for decades. But that's not all the apostle's talking about here. He is leading with that because it's easily recognized, and frankly, Thessalonica had a problem with it. It was a very cosmopolitan city, a very large city. But what does that mean as he goes on talking about controlling your body? What does it mean to control your eyes? Oh, certainly be mindful of where you're looking. But also minding what we're focused on. What outcomes do we have in view? What are we looking for in life? You know, so many times we only see what we've decided beforehand to look for. If we're looking for trouble, we're likely to find it. If we're looking for answers, they come our way. If we're looking for beauty, it's all around us. If we're looking for blessing, then God's hand is open and filled with good things. Or can we control our ears, what we hear? I wish I hadn't heard some of the things I heard. But again, how? How do we hear it? Do I hear the offense? Or do I hear the anxiety that prompted it? Do I hear a reprimand or instruction? Or choose to hear the love that's wrapped up in the correction? Am I listening to respond or listening to really hear? Can I use those three little words? Tell me more. Am I listening to echoes of old voices long dead, or am I listening to the living God? What about our feet? Do we have control of our feet? Where you go, the nature of your walk. What are the worn paths in your life, the places where you always wind up going? Where do they lead? How much intentionality is that? What about our hands? What do you set your hands to do? Do they harm or do they heal? What is in your hands to do? Or your tongue? James will cover that in another sermon, but that's an issue, right? Verse 6. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. All of these things are occasions for kindness. All of these things, it comes down to treating others well. To consider others better than ourselves, as it says in the book. Is my first thought my own well-being, or am I thinking of the other person first? If I really want the best for my friend, then objectifying, manipulating, gaslighting, abusing others is just out of the question. Treat others well. Verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. These things are not a matter of personal communication style or inborn temperament. We can't say, oh, you bottle things up. I just let things fly. Or, I just cuss and I'm done, but you smile and nod and carry things around forever. These things are God's things. He has an opinion about this, and rejecting his wishes rejects himself, rejects the Spirit's inner work inside of us. Verse 9. Now about your love for one another, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. Again, this idea of more and more, deeper and deeper, further and further into God. Do it. You're doing it. That's well. Do it more. Do it better. Do it deeper. Have you been taught by God to love? Even the unlovely. Even the difficult. even yourself. Do we love as God loves with a singular, selfless focus on the beloved? And do we set out to grow in this grace, to do so more and more? What does it look like to grow in love? Young love has a certain look to it. Mature love is different, stronger, more resilient, more forgiving. 11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business. Didn't know that was in the Bible. And work with your hands just as we told you. There were knowledge workers in this day as well. Just as in our day, there were knowledge workers then. It wasn't all tent makers and carpenters in the job market, right? Paul emphasizes manual labor to raise it up, to give it dignity, but scribes, lawyers, teachers also can be honest work. Paul says, though, rather than idleness. So it's in contrast to idleness, laziness. Go get a field hand job. Go do day labor. There are always opportunities for work. Some of the church had become idle and lazy. Their end times theology had them idly waiting for the second coming, which they thought was next Tuesday. They thought it was a very short amount of time. And so some of them had just got out their lawn chairs and were waiting. In the meantime, they were living off the gifts of others, not contributing themselves. Verse 12, so that in your daily life, you can have the respect of outsiders. You catch this? There are insiders and outsiders. Those in the community of faith and those on the outside. And some outsiders will remain outside the household of faith. They started out as outsiders, they'll wind up as outsiders. And that's got to be okay. We can love them outside the faith. We can respect them outside the faith. We can befriend them and work for their respect while never requiring anything of them more than to be another bearer of God's image. God's tarnished and cracked image. But if our every conversation with them contorts back around to a contrived pitch for the gospel, how is that really effective? They become not a friend, but a project, a target, a number, and less than the person Jesus sees standing right in front of him. Jesus sees that whole person. Do we see them? Do we respect them? That you may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Well, this sounds American. Rugged individualism, not dependent on anybody. Yeehaw. Of course, on some level, we always need others in our lives. We are interdependent beings. Yet we can, by working, provide for ourselves and our family. In another place, it says that our industry provides that we will have something to share with those in need. It's good to work with your hands. It's part of God's plan since the garden for people to find dignity in work. And may I say, LifeSpringers work. LifeSpringers get up in the middle of the night to get to work. LifeSpringers have side hustles. LifeSpringers get to the end of one career and go back to school to prepare for another one. Because life isn't done yet. LifeSpringers work. In the community, LifeSpringers are cultivating relationships. LifeSpringers work. You do this really well. And in so many different areas. And it's the world of work, the world of the community, that allows us
to know these outsiders, to love and respect them.
So Paul's instructions are actually pretty straightforward. Right? Don't sleep around. Have discipline. Be kind. Love each other. Work hard. Be generous. You could learn as much from a stale bag of fortune cookies. Paul could have had a bestseller. In fact, I'm pretty sure I've read the same stuff at Barnes & Noble in the self-help section. All I really need to know, I learned from the Apostle Paul. Except, it isn't Paul's instruction. Look again at verse 8. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. So this is God's instruction. This assignment comes from the Lord Jesus. These are His ideas and are not optional. And as we apply ourselves to faith to do what He says out of simple obedience, He commits Himself to do in us the work that only His Spirit can do. As we enter in obedience, He meets us in that obedience. Or, rather than accept His work to change us from the inside, we reject His instruction and find ourselves outsiders. Let's pray. Father, we would not be outsiders. We would be ones who listen and follow the instruction and obey. Would you work in us to know how to do that, to see people really, to love them truly, to follow you in this grace that you have given us, as difficult as it is. We especially ask you to empower Bruce and Bev in the mission that you have given them in these days, to follow you into that pain, to meet you in the middle of that place that you know is there, that you have prepared. And we thank you for the promise that will come. For all these things, in Christ's name, amen.